Well, as we're getting started, Nick asked me weeks ago if I would fill in, do another question from the Thursday morning ladies' Bible study. We did a question last week. As you know, we looked at the idea of, are we commanded to protect those who can't protect themselves? And specifically, we looked at the unborn. And we saw that human life was created in the image of God and set apart by God and is therefore special, if you will. We saw that both Scripture and a portion of the medical community has identified that unique human life begins at the moment of conception. Scripture uses the same Greek word. We looked at that in a few verses last week. The same Greek word for the idea of a fetus, a newborn, or a child, making no distinction at all. So there's no distinction in Scripture that's based on something like the moment of birth or some arbitrary time like 20 weeks, you know, that we looked at last week. Murder of a child or a fetus, both described in Scripture, is punishable by death. We're commanded to watch over and protect and care for those who can't protect themselves, no matter what season of life they happen to be in. It's our responsibility to protect those who are vulnerable. And for us to let our conscience decide, or to let our society decide, or to let our government decide who's worthy of life and who's not, disregards the sacred nature of that life and God's command not to murder. Claiming that it's a God-given right for someone to choose whether a child lives or dies is abhorrent in the eyes of God. That claim is just the first step in choosing, basically justifying in our own minds, that one life is more important than another. And that downward spiral results in claiming that maybe the healthy are worth more than the sick. Or maybe the young are worth more than the old. Or maybe the wealthy are worth more than those not so well off. Or maybe this particular ethnic group is worth more than this other one. None of those things can be justified in Scripture. So as we saw last week, all of those things fall to the deception of, did God really say to do this or to do that? Did God really command us in this way? We hinted a little bit last week at the idea that we would expand on the concept of killing and murder. They are related, but they aren't the same. So tonight we're going to look at the sixth commandment, which happened to be one of the questions from the ladies Thursday morning. The sixth commandment, translated in Hebrew, from the Hebrew, as either you shall not murder or thou shalt not kill. You see it both ways in different translations. The debate regarding the difference between murder and killing has been ongoing for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, if they are different, which they are, then what's the dividing line between them? What's the difference between them? So let's pray, see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I thank you for the opportunity for us just to be able to come together, to be able to sit with each other, to be able to enjoy each other's fellowship, and to study your word together. Father, I am yours. Use me in any way that you see fit. Father, I pray that nothing that I say would be in error. I pray that you would guard my heart and my lips to speak only your truth. Father, I pray that your spirit would move and give us understanding of that truth, an understanding that we may not have had before. So, Father, I just pray that you would be with us, and I thank you and praise you for calling us together, for collecting us here tonight. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, murder and killing basically share the fact that in either case, somebody dies, an individual dies. And we saw when we looked at Adam and Eve that physical death must have been something that Adam understood, despite the fact that Scripture doesn't describe a death up to that point yet. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes. We're going to look at physical death. Then we're going to look at examples of killing and murder. And then we're going to look at what the differences are in those things. Okay? So when I look in Scripture, and I'm looking at physical death, basically I see it kind of falling into three categories. Okay? One category is natural. Someone gets sick, someone gets old, and eventually they die, right? So there's a natural process there. I also see a death in Scripture being something that's used to demonstrate the power of God. And we'll look into those, like I said, in a few minutes here. And killing and murder, okay? We will look at what the distinction is between those two. So what we're going to do is we're going to take our first few minutes here, and we're going to look at the idea of these different categories, if you will, of death. So we'll look at natural death. Now, physical death and spiritual death both entered into creation when? At the time Adam sinned. Okay? So with Adam's sin, physical death became a natural part of mankind's experiences. All right? We see the consequences of Adam's sin that are for all of mankind. Okay, we see that in Genesis 3:19, where God pronounces his action against Adam. And Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay? And this was not unique for Adam. If you walk down a couple of chapters in Genesis, you come to Genesis 5, and what you see is you see the descendants of Adam all the way up to Noah. And each one of those men, when they're described, all right, the last phrasing that you see in Genesis 5 is words that go something like this. All the days of so-and-so, okay, were this many years, and he died. The only exception you see there is Enoch. And Genesis 5, 23 and 24 describes Enoch as being different. Starting in verse 23, it says, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Okay? Solomon tells us that death is a natural part of our lives. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, very, very familiar verse for you guys. "For everything there is a season, there's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted." So natural death is a process, came about because of Adam's sin, but it's a process that we have all inherited, if you will. It's the way the situation is for us. It's the way life is. Now, you know, and if you find a place, let me know, because I haven't found one, but you know that Scripture doesn't tell us you're going to live till you're 87 and you're going to die in your sleep. Right? That's just not there. But we do know from Scripture that our days were numbered by God before we were born. Psalm 139, 15 and 16 says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So what we see clearly here is that God's in charge of the days that we have, the days that we've been assigned. We also know that God knew us before the foundation of the world was created. And God has also set limits on the days that have been allocated, allotted to us. We won't live 1 second more or 1 second less than what God has determined for us. Job explained it this way kind of to his friends in Job 14:5. He said, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So not only are our days established, but there are limits to those days. Now, we're all going to die at the time appointed by the Lord, unless, of course, Christ comes back first. It's interesting that for God, all right, adding a moment to our lives is easy. Right? But for us, not possible. Jesus, when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we see in Luke 12, 25 and 26, he explains it. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, by struggling, by being anxious over something, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, God's perspective, do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, we also see in Scripture, we see a death that happens, all right, purely to demonstrate the power of God. There are multiple examples, and they all revolve around, if you will, the idea of raising someone from the dead. The power of God over life and death, the power of God to raise from the dead. We're going to look at basically three, pretty quick. The first one we're going to look at is Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. It's in 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. All of these references should be on your sheet. And verse 17 starts with, you got to remember, this is someplace where Elijah's traveling prophet. This is someplace where he stops every once in a while, a place to stay, a place to sleep and to eat. So verse 17 starts and says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. this miracle, this raising of the widow's son from the dead, has a very specific purpose. And that purpose was clear in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Everything that God does has a purpose. Familiar with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? We're all familiar with that. Be our second example. Jesus, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, does what? He continues teaching. All right? Eventually goes to Bethany, and he gets there 4 days after Lazarus has died. Now, there's no question in anyone's mind that Lazarus is dead. Right? He's been in a grave 4 days. But you got to remember again, everything that God does is right and has a divine purpose. If you look at the encounter in John 11, verses 40 to 44, verse 40 starts and says, Jesus said to her, Jesus is talking to Martha here, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The purpose that we see here in the raising of Lazarus from the dead is for those who gathered around, that they would see the power and the glory of God, and they would believe that Christ was sent by the Father. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what the rest of Lazarus' life was like, or what the rest of the widow's son's life was like. We don't know. We do know that God intervened, extended their life, as we just saw. In both cases, there was a clear purpose for God's actions. The remaining days of their lives may not have been revealed to us in Scripture, but the moment God's power over death was clearly revealed to us. Now, looking at the power of God to raise an individual from the dead has to include, obviously, who? Don't all speak at once. How about Jesus? Okay. Over and over again, Jesus told his disciples and the crowds, those whom he's teaching, right? He told them that he was going to die and be raised on the third day. Not even his disciples understood what he was telling them. In fact, after his resurrection, they initially didn't believe. They doubted the fact that he was raised from the dead. Now, the majority of the world around us, even those professing to be believers, right? The majority of the world around us doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and they don't understand its significance. And Paul addressed those folks with these couple of words here. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Okay, two aspects of death: a natural occurring death, all right, death that was there purely to display the power of God over life and death. All right, And the third one that we talked about a little bit was killing and murder. That's where we're going to spend most of the rest of the time together that we have. And by way of example, we're only going to look at one person in Scripture who was both a killer and a murderer. All right? And that was a man after God's own heart, David. We're familiar with both of these accounts, I'm sure. First one, we see young shepherd boy. All right, he's bringing some food to his brothers. His brothers are at war. All right, they're camped out on one side of the hill. All right, and on the other side of the valley are the Philistines. They're camped out there, both armies. All right, and David is bringing his brothers some food. This war has been going on for a while, apparently, because it was the daily challenge. And so what happens is the Philistines bring out their prized warrior, a giant. Goliath, recorded in Scripture, at 9 foot 9 inches tall. He's wearing a chainmail coat that weighs about 125 pounds. He's carrying a spear that's got a 15-pound iron tip on the end of it. And, of course, he's got bronze leggings and all of that kind of stuff to protect everything else, and a javelin and a sword. And so with these challenges, we see Saul and the Israelites pretty much shaking in their sandals, all right, when the challenge is presented. And Goliath issues the challenge that we see in 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 10. He, this Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." David hears the challenge the day he brings lunch. And he tells the Israelites around him, okay, basically, who does this guy think he is, challenging God, challenging the army of God? All right. Word of what David said spreads around the camp. King Saul hears. He sends for David. And we see what happens after that in 1 Samuel 17, 31 to 33. When the words that David spoke were heard, and they repeated them before Saul, he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Now, David firmly believes that God's going to empower him to win this battle, that God's going to empower him to defeat, to kill Goliath. Obvious from some of the conversation he has with Saul. 1 Samuel 17, jump down to verse 36 and 37. "Your servant," this is David now talking to Saul, "your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David's absolutely prepared. Saul tries to give him a bunch of armor and all that kind of stuff. Nothing. David's gone as David came. You know the story. David goes down to the brook, picks up 5 stones. A lot of question, why 5? Well, Goliath had 4 brothers, pretty much. So David doesn't know exactly how this is going to play out, right? David runs towards Goliath, puts a stone in his sling, slings it into Goliath's forehead. Goliath falls to the ground. David uses Goliath's own sword to cut off his head. David kills Goliath, who defiled the God of Israel. Okay? Justified killing. Now, David's also a murderer. Again, all familiar with David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. It was the time of the year when countries normally went to war. All right? Israel goes to war. David stays behind. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop of her home. He could have looked away. Instead, he actively pursues her, even after being told she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She becomes pregnant. David has Uriah brought back from the battle to come home in a scheme to try and hide his sin, David's sin. But Uriah is more honorable in that regard than David was, and David's plan falls apart. Then David plots the murder of Uriah. 2 Samuel 11, 14 through 18. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. David was a murderer in this case, even if he didn't commit the act himself. In fact, Scripture tells us even hating your brother is the same as murdering him. We know this act of murder, like all sin, right, originates in our heart. We heard that last Sunday. We've known that for a while. Okay? Now, what happens now? Nathan the prophet confronts David. 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 14. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because this deed you have utterly scorned, however, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So from these two accounts, just one individual, from these two accounts we see in David's life, we're starting to see the difference here between killing and murder. One was a righteous act, the killing of Goliath, and one was not, the murder of Uriah. If that's the case, do we see examples of God, who is absolutely righteous in all of his actions, do we see examples of God killing in Scripture? Okay, if David's killing of Goliath was righteous, do we see God killing in Scripture? Of course we do. You know the answer to the question. There's lots of examples in Scripture of God justly killing. We're not going to look at all the details here, but I'll give you a few things you're familiar with. We can start with God killing everybody on the planet except 8 people during the time of Noah. Well, seems to be a pretty big thing. Then we have God killing all the firstborn in Egypt during the plagues. Yep, a lot there too. God kills the Egyptian army by drowning them in the Red Sea. Yep, that too. And what about 185,000 Assyrian warriors? All right, camped outside of Jerusalem, killed during the night by an angel sent by God. And in Numbers 16, we see Korah and his rebellion against Moses and how God basically opens the earth and swallows all of those involved. Okay? So in just a couple of examples here, we see God uses his creation to enact his judgment on mankind. He uses that in the form of floods and winds and plagues, right? And even what we might consider huge sinkholes, right? But God uses his creation, right, as the agent of his judgment against mankind. God also uses angels for the same purpose, to be his agent of judgment. And we can't forget that God is righteous and just and patient, okay? He's only going to tolerate rebellion, disobedience, and persecution of his people, like you saw in Egypt. He's only going to allow that to happen for a while before he acts. Now, sometimes he acts quickly, okay, like you see with the Assyrian army, overnight, 185,000, all right? Other times he remains patient for a little while, like you saw with Pharaoh. And at other times, his patience appears to be long-suffering, like you see with the flood. But in each of these cases, he acts in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Now, somebody might say, yeah. We know, but that was the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. You hear those arguments all the time, right? Here's a newsflash for those folks, and you might want to point this out to them at times. There's only one God, and that God is not bound by any aspect of his creation, including our arbitrary distinction between Old and New Testament times. But just to make a point that it's the same God, if you look in Acts 5, you see God killing Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, right? They dropped dead instantly with no signs of any exterior influence. I believe the thing that makes most people uncomfortable, if you will, about God killing is when God determines to use us as his agent of judgment. Now, we see clear examples of God instructing us regarding the penalty for various sins, for various crimes. You'll see things like be put to death or be stoned. You see references like that. You see executions in scripture of burning, impaling, and hanging, things like that. Now, our discomfort with that, I think, is rooted in our disbelief. Again, going back to the very first temptation. Did God really say? Surely, God does not mean for me to kill. Surely. Can't mean that. Surely, an eye for an eye doesn't really apply here in this circumstance. Just a few things to think about later tonight. Now, let's look at the difference. We've hinted at it a little bit. Let's look at the difference between murder and killing. Scholars have debated for centuries the idea of God commanding us not to murder. Yet God also commands for certain offenses against him, the offender should be killed. Okay, that's the heart of the debate. In fact, you see sections in the Old Testament where Israel is advancing to and through the promised land. And what you see is you see God instructs them to kill all the people, sometimes even the animals, in the area where they're advancing. Okay, so the scholars have been struggling with this debate And how can both of these things be true? Do not murder, but killing is okay, even commanded. Okay? How can those two things be resolved? Now, there are a lot of folks who are going to disagree with what I'm about ready to say here, but I'm going to say it anyhow. I think the bulk of that debate hinges on how the sixth commandment was translated in the King James Version of the Scriptures. That translation says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated there as kill is rasah. I'm probably saying that wrong, R-A-S-A-H. The King James translation takes that exact same word and translates it as murder elsewhere in the same text. Now, there was one commentator out there that said, quote, "That mistranslation has created needless confusion and personal moral conflict for centuries. Christians have debated with each other and struggled in their own minds over whether to serve in the military during wartime, to use deadly force as a police officer, or even to protect their own families from homicidal attack. It's unfortunately true that protecting a nation, protecting society, and protecting loved ones sometimes require killing, but that is different from murder. The command, 'Do not murder,' does not apply to justified killing in the course of one's duty." All right. Now, some may disagree with that, but I think that's sound from Scripture. Okay. The dictionary basically tells us that murder is a crime of unlawfully and unjustifiably killing a person. At the heart of that is one individual killing another individual unlawfully, unjustifiably, motivated basically by a conscience that deems in this circumstance murder is acceptable. The murderer is being obedient to themselves, to their conscience. The killings we see in Scripture are done by individuals being obedient to the commands of God, not being obedient to their own conscience. Like I said, in both cases, killing and murder, an individual dies. However, in one case, the killer is actually an agent of God's judgment, being obedient to God's command. All right? In the other case, the murderer decides what is just and what is not, what is lawful and what is not, all right, and becomes and kills basically as an agent of his own perceived justice. In each case, taking of a life is a choice. Do I choose to be obedient to God's commands, or do I choose to follow my own conscience that has determined what is justified and what is not? All life is in God's hands. The taking of a life is His choice, not ours. That's why the claim that we saw last week, "My body, my choice," points directly to murder. The idea that someone can say, and I mean this just irritates me, that someone can say, "It's my God-given right to choose," is a lie. And as Nick would say, a lie from the pit of hell. All right? There's a summary on your handout, basically the answer to our question. I will read through that very quickly just to make sure that we're all on the same page again. Okay? So, we saw that physical death of an individual falls basically into those three categories we talked about. Natural, based on the circumstances surrounding that individual, if you will. Circumstances include things like age, getting older, health, being sick, involved in an accident, things like that. All right. The other case we saw about death is to illustrate the power of God over death. And scriptural references point to the raising of the dead for a very specific divine purpose. And then we looked at killing or murder. In both cases, an individual dies, but their death may be justified or unlawful. Scripture is filled with examples of God killing by a variety of means. In each case, the killing was an act of God's judgment. God does not arbitrarily, kill. God kills, if you will, as an act of his judgment. There's nothing that God does that's arbitrary. Put it that way. Everything God does has a very specific purpose. Picking up where I left off, at times God clearly acts. At other times he uses his creation as a means. At other times he uses angels to accomplish his justice. And at other times he commands mankind to be his agent of justice. Like I said, that's the point, I think, that makes everyone a little uncomfortable, all right, is when God says, this is what the offense is, this is what the punishment is, you're in charge of handling that punishment. I think that's where people get very uncomfortable. In each of these cases, God acts in perfect righteousness, with perfect justice, to accomplish his judgment. God would cease to be God if he acted otherwise. We saw murder is different than killing. Killing's permitted in the obedience of God's commands. That include the protecting of a nation, protecting of society, protecting one's family from deadly threats. Murder, on the other hand, is the unlawful, unjustified, disobedient taking of life by another human being. In each case, those are choices. Do I choose to be obedient to God, or do I choose to follow my own conscience? All of life, we can't ever forget, all of life is in God's hands. The taking of life is his choice, not ours. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder or thou shalt not kill, forbids mankind's willful choice to premeditatedly, unjustly, and unlawfully take the life of another human being. Okay? Distinction between the two. All right? All life is in God's hands. Taking of a life is God's choice, right? Not ours. Okay? Let's pray. Father, there are things that we see in your word that can be difficult for us to understand. And Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and direction as we need, to give us understanding of your word, to correct misunderstandings that we have, to convict us of things that we see incorrectly. So, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word that's so rich, that's filled with everything that we need for life. So, Father, I just pray that as we think over these words that we've heard tonight, again, that your Spirit will move and give us an understanding. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege of having this time together. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.